I do know who I am. So that's me. I'm Jennifer. I'm married to Dan, and I have a 7-year-old who's like this tall now. Can you believe that? She just looks so big. Anyway, now that that's out of the way, I was thinking a little bit, maybe it's because it's January, maybe it's because I'm just weird this way, but I was thinking about what motivates me and what doesn't. And I started thinking immediately of, maybe you've seen these. Have you seen the motivational pictures? Those posters? They say things like, let's look at this one. Success. Success is a journey, not a destination. That's fair. We'll go with that. Okay, here's one. Dream big. Someone actually gave me this motivational poster the year I graduated from college. Dream big. Your attitude, not your aptitude, will determine your altitude. And it never struck me until now that that might have been a comment on my aptitude. But congratulations on your degree. You may not have done well, but you had a really good attitude. Anyway, your attitude, not your aptitude, will determine your altitude. And there's a picture of an eagle, and what strikes me about this is that eagle's aptitude is pretty strong, regardless of its attitude toward flying. Let's see one more, because some of these are just great. Let's see. Oh, believe. This has got to be good. This is. Believe. When you believe something can be done, your mind will find the ways to do it. Believing in a solution paves the way to a solution. Does that motivate you? Okay. You know, and what has always struck me about these pictures is that they're really pretty, but I don't think they're always true. So they don't really motivate me because the things that they say aren't true. So then being somewhat, I confess, somewhat of a cynic at times, I found that I prefer the demotivators. Is anyone familiar with the demotivators? Okay, so there's a company that actually took these motivational posters and turned them around for people like me. And my favorite one is futility. Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Right? Well, that's insanity. They probably made two out of that one. But I found a really good one tonight when I was looking at these, and I'll just have to, I also need bifocals. I'll have to find it. The picture on this one is a river with salmon swimming upstream into the mouth of a grizzly bear. And I think, of course, now I'm not seeing it. It says, I think the headline on that one is persistence. And then the tag is, sometimes a journey of 1,000 miles ends in disaster. As the salmon hops into the grizzly bear's mouth. Now, I'm not just being silly. There's a reason that I brought that up. Because on the one hand, the problem with the motivators is they sound really good, but they don't motivate me because they're not true, right? On the other hand, the demotivators make me laugh, and they are true. I mean, sometimes things end badly for that salmon. Futility. It is futile to do the same thing over and over and expect a different result, right? Some of those sayings are true, but they aren't sufficient to move me to do anything, are they? So what struck me as I thought about these is that what we need to be motivated is truth that's appropriate to our need, isn't it? And I think that's what we have in this passage. I'm going to start by reading not Romans 12, but I'm going to read from Romans 6, and then we will pray, okay? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord God, help us to come to your word with minds that are ready to think and to hear from you, and to, as this passage says, to be transformed by renewal, to take your word and to think deeply on it and to be discerning and to be changed as a result. Help me to speak clearly. Help us all to listen, including myself. And I pray that you would help us to learn to live together as women of the word, as women who are united in Christ, united to Christ, and united in Christ together as a body of believers. In Jesus' name, amen. So, after taking a month or so, 2 months actually, off of Romans, what's Romans about? I took a stab at it. In the gospel, a righteousness from God that is by faith is revealed, so that all who are in Christ, Jew and Gentile, have died to sin with him, have been raised to new life with him, and are enabled by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that brings glory to God as we look forward with confidence to the glory that awaits us. That's Romans in a nutshell, and that's important because tonight's verses are a pivoting point between Paul's long description of the grace of God that's revealed in the Lord Jesus that we see in chapters 1 through 11, and on the other side of the pivot, the practical instruction that follows. That instruction teaches us how to live together as a body of believers in the world, and in these verses, we return to a theme that Paul has shown us before in chapter 6, which is why we went there, and that theme is our union with Christ. What we see in these verses is that the reality of our union with Christ should move us to think and then to live for the glory of God. We see two things in here. It's only two verses, so it breaks out rather nicely. The first thing we see is that there's an appeal to worship. Paul begins, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." I don't know if anybody else experienced this, but these verses are familiar to me. My daughter was asking me, well, I have an illustration later, but she was asking me why I needed to borrow something of hers. And I started to go into an explanation of, well, honey, there are these verses in the Bible about, and she said, oh yeah, I know those. These verses are really familiar. So it's kind of hard to come to verses like this and engage your mind and really see what's there. And so one of the things that I often do is when I look at the verses, I ask questions. I ask every basic question that occurs to me about these verses. What does appeal mean? Why is what's the therefore? Right? Why does he address it to brothers? Why does he talk about the mercies of God? So that's kind of our starting point. We have to slow down with this passage and forget everything that we think we already know and see what's really here. So the first thing we have, an appeal to worship. We see that this appeal is firmly grounded in the mercies of God, the tender compassion of God for his people. That's the position that we are in if we're in Christ. Those who belong to Christ have received God's faithful, undeserved kindness that he shows to those who deserve his wrath. His mercy is shown in the initiative that he takes to seek and save the lost, and in the way that he preserves all of those who are his own. Now, for a good explanation of all of that, for an illustration of all of that, you can see the immediate context for this passage, which is Romans 9 through 11, where Paul talks about, he says, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And then he asks the question, but what about the Jews? He poses it as a rhetorical question. God's word can't fail. Has God's word failed? And he goes in three chapters through why God's word hasn't failed, why God, in fact, is a merciful, compassionate, initiative-taking, saving God who's committed to saving the people that he's going to call for his own. And we know that those he calls, he justifies, those he justifies, he glorifies, right? So the initiative-taking, compassion of God for those who are his own. Think about this as a motivation. Think about this as the basis for an appeal. How often do we try to motivate others with the threat of punishment? Think of the way that if you work, how you motivate the people that you work for. If you have a family, how you try to motivate your family. How often are our appeals for one another in the body of Christ? How often do we appeal to one another based on the tender compassion that God has shown us? I know I more often than not try to appeal to others. A little bit of you. Beat him over the head with the Bible, right? We often go straight to the command without the compassion, don't we? Paul's a great example here. His appeal comes from a pastor's heart. And he appeals to these people not in view of judgment, but in view of God's mercy. And he appeals to his readers as brothers, as recipients with him of all that God has done in Christ Jesus. And that, all that God has done in Christ Jesus, is the basis for this appeal. We ask what the therefore was there for. It's a big therefore. This is one of the bigger ones. The therefore connects this passage to everything that came before. It certainly connects it to what came immediately before. At the end of chapter 11, we see Paul just gushing over in worship in a beautiful doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This God, from whom and through whom and to whom all things exist, who's worthy of glory forever, this God has made a way for sinful men and women to know him. By faith, we see as we go further back in Romans, that this God, the same God, has united us to Christ. And in Christ, we can live for his glory by offering to him our bodies. The real, tangible, day-to-day things. The outworkings of all the messiness around us in whatever context we're in. The messy relationships and the difficult people, the challenging circumstances, the actual things that we actually do, those tangible things, our bodies can offer that to God as a sacrifice of worship. Now, this offering of our bodies isn't a new idea in Romans. We went back to Romans 6, and there we learned that we were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're united with Christ. That was the big theme of Romans 6. Christ died, we died. Christ lives, we live. We live. We're united in his death, and we're united in his resurrection. And because of that, we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to say in chapter 6, we aren't slaves to sin anymore. We're free from it. And his appeal in chapter 6 in verse 13 is the same appeal that he makes here. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. In your body, again. Because you've been set free from sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. That sounds familiar? Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the therefore takes us back to chapter 6. It takes us to everything that came before chapter 6. It also takes us to Romans 8, right? So when we're faced with offering our bodies, offering ourselves, the tangible things that we do in this life, offering all of that to God as a living sacrifice, here are the questions we might ask, right? We might ask, what if I fail? Paul's answer, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can't do it. No, you can't. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through his spirit who dwells in you. I'm afraid you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'm overwhelmed by it. The spirit helps us in our weakness. I don't think I can finish the race. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Do you see how this is working? The therefore is the context of everything that Paul has said in the book of Romans about our union with Christ Jesus. The therefore is all of these specific promises that God has given us about the new life that we have. Therefore, is about our relationship with sin. It's not what it was. We're dead to it. We're alive to Christ. That's a strong appeal, isn't it? This is an appeal based on what God has promised to do in us and through us. And it's important that we get this right because it determines whether we're going to view the obligations that Paul's going to talk about in the right way. So there are a few things that this appeal isn't. It isn't trying to live up to a standard so that we can be accepted. It's not a self-improvement program in which we try to make ourselves something that we're not. Because we can go to Romans 6 and we can say with confidence that for those who are in Christ, this is actually what we are. We're not becoming something, making ourselves into something different. We're becoming what we already are in Christ. Certainly, gratitude to God can motivate us. But I'll be honest, I'm one of those people who, if you tell me I should be more thankful, and obey, I'm going to think, I don't feel very thankful. I know that gratitude, biblical gratitude, isn't an emotion. I know that. And I know that gratitude toward God can get us part of the way down the road. But this isn't just be more grateful and obey. The therefore in this passage is tied to specific things that God has committed himself to doing in us. And we can have confidence in those specific things and then, moved by gratitude, in reliance on the promises of God, we can offer our bodies to God as living sacrifices. This is having the correct view of what Jesus has done for us and the position that we have in him, and offering ourselves in obedience to him on the basis of his promises. This is bringing the truth to mind when we're tempted to discouragement. This is saying to God, because you have said that I'm dead to sin, on the basis of your promise that your own Holy Spirit will help me, I will give myself up to you. Not because I can do it on my own, but because you have shown me in your word that you are absolutely committed to this. And your word doesn't fail. When we present ourselves to God because of what he has done for us in Christ, we do it in joyful reliance on the fact that we're alive in him and his spirit dwells in us. And every single act that pleases God is made possible by his own spirit. We're secure in our position in him, secure in all of these promises that God has made until the day he takes us to himself. That's a long therefore, but that's the therefore. That's why we are able to present our bodies as living sacrifices. Living sacrifices. I don't know that I'd ever really thought about that phrase until the last couple of weeks, but that's a really strange phrase, isn't it? Sacrifices generally aren't alive. They are, and then they're not. 1 minute they're alive, and then the next minute they're dead, and the sacrifice is over, right? So living sacrifices, that's one of the things I wrote in my margin. What is a living sacrifice? And then I didn't answer the question for a really long time. Animals are killed as sacrifices, and then the sacrifice is over. We, on the other hand, are continually alive in Christ. And our opportunities for sacrifices are reminders not of sin, which the writer to the Hebrews reminds us is the purpose for the sacrifices in the Old Testament system. They were reminders of sin continually. The opportunities that we have, minute by minute, to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices are reminders of grace, aren't they? Because if in these difficulties and in these temptations to sin, we train our minds to go back to the therefore and to hear the promises of God, then every temptation is a reminder of grace, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? That's a good motivator. At least it is for me. That's a good motivator. The difficult things that God has asked of me are reminders of grace because they come with a promise that God is faithful to his word. And because we can trust in the promise of Romans 8, 28 through 30. So what is God doing in all of these things? For those who love God, he's working all of those things together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul calls in chapter 12 these sacrifices of our bodies to God holy and acceptable. How can that be? Well, having looked at the therefore a little bit, you can probably get a sense that we should probably go back in Romans to find out how. How can these daily tangible acts of obedience, how can our daily minute-by-minute responses to temptation be holy and acceptable? They're acceptable because we are accepted already. Jesus has already obeyed the whole of God's law for you if you're a believer in Christ Jesus. All of his obedience has already been credited to your account. Already. You are, believer, acceptable to God. Already. That's done. That's chapters 1 through 11. When we present ourselves to God in this way, moved by his tender compassion, mindful of our union with Christ and enabled by his spirit. Obedience is, as Paul says here, the outpouring of worship from the hearts of God's children. So how do we do this in practical terms? We've got a therefore. Now what do we do with it? Paul doesn't leave us hanging on that either. In verse 2, he says, do not be conformed again to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The second thing we see in these verses is that there's an exhortation to be different. There's an obvious contrast here, she says, as she moves over here to pick up what she has in this container. There's an obvious contrast here, a positive and a negative. Do not be, but be. Do not be conformed to this world. Or, as Phillips paraphrased it, do not let the world around you squeeze you into this mold. As the world surrounds you and puts pressure on you to look like it, we're to remember that we are not living for this world, but for the next, for the glory that's coming. The creation is standing on its tiptoes in eager expectation to see the glory of the saints. We're living for that world, in this world, living for that world. On the one hand, we resist pressure from the outside. On the other, we're supposed to be renewed from the inside. I have here Play-Doh, which I will not drop on the carpet. I've made a pretty nice ball of Play-Doh here, and it's fresh because it sits on a high shelf with a big note that says, ask first. Anyway, I have a big ball of soft Play-Doh, and this ball of soft Play-Doh is going to stay a ball of soft Play-Doh, right? Until I put pressure on it. And this ball of Play-Doh was entirely unable to resist being conformed to the mold that my hands formed by putting pressure on all sides of it. Because this ball of Play-Doh had nothing inside it to resist the pressure. We're like Play-Doh. We're called to resist pressure from the outside by being renewed from the inside. Because that's where transformation comes from, the renewal of our minds. What we naturally want to do is follow the course of this world, like water follows the course of a riverbed. If we do nothing, we're the ball of Play-Doh. Will be conformed to this world, because we can't resist the pressure to conform to this world by just following our feelings, by doing nothing. We won't be transformed by following our instincts. What we need, as one commentator says, is human thinking turned upside down by grace. Our minds have to be engaged with the Word of God for the purpose, Paul says, of discernment. So that we can discern by testing what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, again. Acceptable is used twice in this passage, and perfect. So we have to know the Bible. How do I know that? I know that because the Bible, which is always consistent with itself, tells us a lot about the many things that God uses it for. For example, Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. Psalm 119. You can look at the whole thing. We won't right now. We'll look specifically at 37 through 40. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. and your righteousness give me life. So we need to know the Bible. We need to have it at the ready, if you will. We need to make a pattern of sitting under faithful preaching in the context of a congregation of believers. We need to surround ourselves with faithful friends who speak truth to our lives. And then we need to take God's word and use it, because this is active. It's not passive. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. When we take up the word of God to engage our minds for this testing, the result is that we can discern God's will. And when you say discern God's will in a large group of people, people tend to get very excited and start asking questions about what is God's will? How can I know God's will? How can I find God's will? This isn't the unknown and sovereign will of God. In this passage, we're talking about the revealed will of God, what God has communicated in his word about what pleases him. In other words, 1 Thessalonians 5, this is the will of God, colon, your sanctification. This is the will of God, that you, in reliance on his spirit, as you're instructed by his word, become increasingly like his son. Okay? This is the revealed will of God, that he's communicated about what pleases him. This is what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we take up God's word and we engage the temptations and thoughts and philosophies that confront us, we can do what verse 1 commands. We can present our bodies to God as living sacrifices, enabled by grace. So what does this look like? This is the introduction. The next 8 or 9 weeks explain to us what this looks like. Not exhaustively, but one aspect, and the aspect that Paul works out in the rest of Romans, is what does it look like to live as a body of believers in fellowship with one another? These words in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and the entire book of Romans, were written to a church. So it was a church made up of individuals, but they were written to a group of people united together in Christ. Romans is going to teach us about family life. So, in this family of grace, how should we think about ourselves? How should we think about others? How should we think about our roles in the body of Christ? How should we think about our giftedness and the giftedness of our brothers and sisters? How does the church relate to civil authorities? What do we do when we disagree with other believers in matters of practice or matters of conscience? These are the issues that Paul's going to take on. They're big issues. Paul takes them up in this framework, not divorced from everything that came before. So when we look next time at how we think of ourselves, how we ought to think of ourselves, and how we actually do, how we think of our sisters and brothers, we're going to come to that passage mindful of the fact that we're united with Christ and enabled by grace to do what God commands. God's Spirit working through his word is going to enable us to discern what pleases him, and we can have complete confidence in God's power to enable us to do what those verses command. That's a motivator because it's true and because it's entirely appropriate to our need. So God has given us, really, in these two verses, exactly the motivator that we need as we look at studying the remainder of Romans. When we do this, when we take up the word of God to discern the will of God and walk in a way that pleases God, we communicate to the world the life-changing mercies of God, don't we? When the world sees this being worked out in a fellowship of men and women, day by day, men and women who, as individuals, oh, come on, get out of here, come on. It got squeezed into its mold. But men and women who are helping one another to resist and who are distinct because of their reliance on grace, that's a witness of the life-changing mercies of God. It's the basis for Paul's appeal, by the mercy of God, to present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, as your spiritual act of worship. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would take these verses to our hearts and remind us of the greatness of the grace that you've shown to us in Christ Jesus. Remind us of that grace in specific terms, at exactly our point of need, exactly when we need it. You've said throughout your word, you said specifically in Romans, that you are faithful to your word. Show that to be true. Show yourself to be strong in our lives, in big and little ways, as we rely on your grace, moved by your mercy, to present ourselves to you for your glory. Amen.